next week or the following week yet, but Christmas is coming too. But we want to go and just kind of keep things rolling where we are, where we have been. And as we look at this portion of Scripture and deal with it today, I just want us to kind of remember where all this is going. Remember Christ when he began the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to disciples. There's people around, but there are disciples. And as he has his disciples there, he says, you know what? To be one of my disciples, here's how you have to be. Poor in spirit, meek, realizing that you could suffer persecution. And a person who mourns over sin. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. The idea of mourning or the sorrowing over the world around us and the sin that we find around us should cause us some pain sometimes. And as he stops and he talks about that, and then we started last week and we looked at the idea that he began to say, he started to look his thoughts that they were teaching certain things, and as they taught it, they were missing the spirit of what was being said. And we talked about anger last week, and as we talk about murder and anger, he said of old, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say if you're angry. We got to stop and I think, why did he start with anger? Because I think everything that follows in the next section that I'm going to talk about today can make you mad. And how are we supposed to deal with these things that make us mad? He starts out by talking about anger and murder and how we need to deal with that and how we need to cope with that. But as you see on your outline today, I'm going through 27 to verse 48. And you say, well, how's he going to do that today? Because I've preached this before, and when I've preached it before, you know, I sat down and I dealt with the trees of the forest. And as I dealt with the trees of the forest, I kind of picked it apart and really opened it up and dug into it to some of the greater details that are found there. But as I thought about it, and I stepped back from it for a moment, I said, you know what, today I want to look at the forest. As you see on your outline there, there's basically five big ideas today. That's what they're going to be. They're just basically five ideas in regards to the ideas of the forest around us and the forest that he's teaching about here at this time. So what Jesus is doing at this point is he's telling the people, here's how you need to be in your heart to be one of my disciples. Then he says, now, let's start living it. And when it comes to the world around you, the world's living a certain way, but how are you as one of my disciples supposed to be living? And at that time, the problem was that the religious teachers of that time were saying, well, this is how religious people are supposed to live. And yet we find that Jesus Christ says to his disciples, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no cause enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so that's why I'm entitling this right now, Exceeding Righteousness. The religious leaders were teaching one way, and Jesus says, nope, you missed it. You missed it. And so now he's telling these disciples around him, you're living in the world. How are you supposed to live? The world thinks this, or the religious leaders think this, but I'm going to tell you, here's how you do it. And then he lays out, basically, I'm going to talk about today, five main principles that affect you, that affect society, that affect the world in which we live. And so as we dig into this and jump into this here today, and as we look at this here, and we begin this morning, and I want to say this also. Everything that we talk about today probably has touched somebody in this room. And as Jesus was talking to these people at that time who were his disciples, these were people that were touched by these same things. And yet, Jesus did not say, well, you're beyond hope, or you're beyond repair, or you're beyond my love. But he was taking these people right where they found themselves and saying, hey, follow me. Hey, be my disciple. There is nothing outside of the scope and the realm of God's forgiveness that we cannot have. And so as I deal with things on a big issue today, may we understand something. We may have been touched by these things. We also have been forgiven of these things. And because of that forgiveness, We turn around and we move forward and we follow after our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, as we look at this and we look at these in regards to trees today instead of forests, as far as a forest instead of a tree, sorry about that, let's go and let's take a look at this in verse 27. And we'll begin there. It says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell, Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." As we stop here and we look at this today, I find it very interesting that the Lord begins with this. We live in a sin-cursed, sex-crazed world. Sin-cursed, sex-crazed, and I believe from this portion of Scripture that the Lord lays a real emphasis upon that idea of sex-crazed and the eternal consequences of where we find our society and our world headed. When he stops and he gets so bold and he stops and says, he's not talking about self-mutilation there, but he is talking about a problem here that he's recording. And the principle that he's talking to the people this time and the ones that were following is, number one, the principle of purity. The principle of purity. The principle begins with purity of thought, begins with the purity of mind. And with that principle of purity, what he does here at this point is he's telling the people, well, the scribes and the Pharisees say, you know, adultery is if you do the act. Jesus Christ says, no, it deals with the purity of heart and motive. And as he talks about the principle of purity and lays it out here in a society, he says to that society at that time, he says, you know what? Purity is something that's going to be different than the rest of the world. As he says to us today, same thing, purity is something different than the rest of the world. But what happens with this purity is that the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching, well, you didn't do the act, but yeah, we know your minds run this way or that way or the other direction sometimes, but you didn't do the act, so it's okay. Jesus says, no, it's not okay. It starts with a purity of heart and a purity of thought. And purity at this point, as we see it here, was violated by sensuality. Purity was violated by sensuality. And he says this, he says, I'm going to tell you something. If you look, and it's not the idea of all of a sudden there's a pretty person walks past you, whether it be male or female, and you saw him say, well, that's a pretty person. They got a nice features or whatever. It's when you look to gaze. And that was David's problem in the Old Testament. We know the story of David. We know that he looked and he saw Bathsheba. And it says, and he looked and he gazed upon her, and she was in her nakedness and bathing. And whether, I think Bathsheba knew what she was up to also a little bit. She probably knew he could see her. But David had a problem. He looked and he didn't turn around and walk away. He kept gazing. And that gaze set up the sensuality in his heart and the lust that was burning within him as he saw her. And at that point, he sinned with her, as we saw later on. But what happens here in regards to this idea of sensuality, and we've known, and I'm not going to lay out today all the statistics that are found out there about in regards to pornography and stuff. It is an issue that even being on the sex curriculum committee, I shared with this before, that we're talking to the teachers in the middle school about the idea that, you know what, these kids and the porn issue is a terrible thing that's causing them to go the wrong direction. And they're trying to do something about that because it does have a stranglehold upon our nation and upon our world. It's a sensuality driven, a lust that's driven, and it's not a sense of purity. I saw and I heard this past week on SRN News, and my ears perked up when I heard the study that was done. It says it shows that men who watch an excessive amount of pornography are less likely to get married. The study in Sensuality and Culture focused on the link between pornography use and marriage rates of young men. And what it caught my ear was Samuel Perry from the Department of Sociology at the University of Oklahoma and Kyle C. Longus from the Department of Sociology at Furman University. Any of you that have ever been down in the Carolinas or anything, Furman University is Southern Baptist College. But they put this together here. They did a study together, and they found that pornography use had no effect upon women and marriage, but it did have upon men and marriage. Why? Because the pornography is becoming the woman in a man's life. And so when we stop and we think about the idea of men today and men marrying, we're finding here, and what they found in their study also, that religious background has no bearing upon the amount that's watched. It's the same of those who call themselves religious and the same who call themselves non-religious. There is no bearing upon that whatsoever. And whether we like it or not, Jesus said to look to lust. And people are today are trying to say, oh, I'm not lusting, I'm just looking. Come on, guys. Guys got to stop lying to themselves and to the world around them. And as we stop and we think about the idea of what's associated with that and the sensuality that's involved, Jesus is talking about to the Christians that there's a purity that's been violated by sensuality. And I saw this past week as something that really bugged me also. There was a woman preacher from the Evangelical ECLA, Lutheran Church of America, and she's out there promoting this thing, and she said, I saw her take, and I just wanted to strangle her, actually, but because she was there as this woman's liberal, almost, who was telling any of you people out there who have your purity rings, send them to me. I'm going to melt them down and make an image of them, which I'm not going to tell you what she said in this room. Because this whole purity movement of the 80s and the 90s brought nothing but shame and guilt upon people's lives. And we need to be liberated from that shame and guilt. And I said, we don't worship the same God. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, Jeremiah is pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel. And listen to what he said. Are they ashamed because they have done such shameful things? No, they are not at all ashamed. They do not even know how to blush. So they will die just like others have died. They will be brought to ruin when I punish them, says the Lord. Shame and guilt associated with sexual things is not something that we legislate away and tell people that was wrong, that was archaic, that was Victorian. That's God's way of saying, hey, wait a minute, you've gone too far. Step back, find my forgiveness. And I find it interesting when we have people out there today and those in the, quote, cleric, who are saying we must eliminate shame and guilt because, I'll tell you what, God's judgment will rain upon them because it rained upon Jerusalem and Israel because of the fact that people could not be ashamed nor sense guilt anymore in regards to their sin. That's God's warning. And so we find that. I found, as I did some study this past week on some of this stuff here, the Psychology Today had an article out there about men and pornography. And they said, you know, that's not a problem. It's just a man with a strong sex drive. Wrong. Why? Because Jesus said, if you look to lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You can't get much plainer than that. But what goes on at this point, and I think it's interesting also, is that as a purity violated by sensuality, affecting eternity. Affecting eternity. What's he say in the end of that phrase there? He says this, if thy right hand or if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better to enter into eternity or into heaven with one of these members gone than to go to hellfire and have them all. Now, is he talking about mutilation? No, because lust is not affected if you have your one eye cut out. Why? Because lust starts in the heart, starts in the mind, it starts in the thoughts. If you're a lustful person, there's a bank of memories that you have in there, there's a bank of thoughts that are in there that you got to ask God to purge you from and purify your heart and your mind from. Why? Because people who will continue, and what's the Lord saying at this point? People who continue in sexuality and sensuality, not sexuality, but sensuality, when they continue in sensuality through lust, they're affecting their eternity. It's better to enter, and the illustration is severe, to gouge an eye out, to cut a hand off, to stop you from that lustful passion and desire. And the Lord's speaking to those people at that time, and He's speaking to us today. And people who continue to pursue, I'm not saying that you cannot get into it and come back out of it and get into it and come back out of it. It's a battle out there. There is an addictive property to the idea of pornography. I don't think some are saying, well, it's the same as cocaine. Look at the brain. No, cocaine is something you enter into your body. That's a chemical. But pornography is something that you visually see, and it still can be addictive. And we have a problem in America. A great problem. But the Lord was saying, you know what? The problem was not new. Back there, they were looking to lust. And that's where it all begins. The lust begins in the heart. And it's something that He says, if you don't take care of it, you could be, and it's something that will drive people into hellfire. This sexual perversion, this sexual rampage, this sexual craze that our nation is in and our world is in right now is going to damn millions and millions of souls to hell. And Jesus said, step back and stop lusting. And so principle number one in a world and a society that we find ourselves, Christians, lust. Not the adultery, the lust. And it's interesting as we stop and we look at the next thought that happens here, because in the original language here, you got verse 27, 28, 29, and 30, but verse 31 and 32 run together in the paragraph, because what the Lord says is that this lustful thinking will result in this idea. We take it and we separate it just a little bit, but He says purity violated by sensuality will be affecting eternity. We have to be careful. And He's talking to His people at that time, to His disciples, to His followers at that time. He's talking to us today, the same thing. Men, be careful. Men, be careful. If we just stop and we continue to just justify it, you know what? Those who practice sins habitually are not my children, is what Jesus Christ said and what John the Apostle wrote. Is it a battle? Yeah. Does it need to be fleed? Yes, you need to flee from it. And it's affecting women today too. The rise on looking, sensually looking, lustful looking is on the increase with women in America also in the studies. But where does it go? It goes from there to the next thought. And it says here, it hath been said, whosoever, and that's the idea there, verse 31, it says, and furthermore, if you delve into this area, if you continue into this area, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to take place. And furthermore, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, and the Old Testament said that, but he says that whosoever shall put his wife away, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now you saw him say, oh wow, you've jumped into it now. I'm not going to jump into it today at another time. What Jesus is saying at this point is He's looking at society and He's saying, I am making a statement here that's generally true. There are exceptions, Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are other things that deal with the idea of marriage and divorce. But what the Lord is saying at this point, society's got a problem. And our society has a problem. And our society saw this problem come to fruition in the 60s and the 70s, and now we just have no-fault divorce. And people in this room have been affected by divorce. And I'm not saying that it's, you know, you're out of God's realm and out of God's reach. And that's one thing. I had friends in the past who were divorced, and rightly so. And all of a sudden, they became a second-class citizen in a church. And I thought, man. And you take somebody who's been divorced and say, okay, now, you've been saved, but because of that divorce, there's something that God can't quite forgive, and neither can we. No. He puts everything under the blood. When that stuff happens, and you were not saved, and all of a sudden you got saved, it was put under the blood. God doesn't look at it anymore. Sometimes we do, and that's our problem. And so as you stop, you look at the next thing here, and what he was saying about society at that time was this. Fidelity. Fidelity. A commitment in marriage. A commitment to a wife. Right on the heels of lust, the natural outcome is infidelity. If you take lust and you continue to pursue it, the lust itself, the pornography itself, becomes the one that a man or a woman can be not faithful to their spouse. The infidelity is because of the looking to lust. And what was happening at this time? The fidelity issue was based upon Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses gave the Jews a escape clause, but if there's going to be divorce because of sin, here's how you do it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, he says, "And if there be found some uncleanness in her, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And what happened at that time was the rabbis tried to discuss this word uncleanness. And there were two schools of thought in regards to that. The school of Hillel said this, uncleanness, anything. You don't like, and it's true. If she put too much salt on your meal, you could give her a certificate of divorce and kick her out of the house. You didn't like her cooking, give her a certificate of divorce, kick her out of the house. And a certificate of divorce was something that actually protected the woman in that society at that time. Shimei said this, only for adultery, only for fornication. And so among Judaism, there was this debate and discussion. Well, where do you think the bulk of society went? Yeah, she put too much salt on my meal, out. Didn't clean my house the way I wanted it to, out. And society was taking a very, very light and a very, very casual view of the marriage relationship. And so, our world. And Jesus says, if you want to be one of my disciples, this is something you have to take seriously. Fidelity of commitment in the marital relationship. And the fidelity of commitment in the marital relationship is how a society will function. And it's interesting how that Jesus writes this to people in a Roman world with a Jewish context and says, hey, this is how it's got to be done. You're one of mine. You mourn over sin. You find me in your heart. Good. Now, in a world that's living as a bunch of infidels, fidelity has got to be a part of your life. And as we look at the idea of fidelity and this idea of marriage that he's talking about here, and again, in our teaching as we go down the road, we will talk about Jesus' teaching more so. This is not the time. He just makes this general statement. It's not a statement that covers everything, but it's a general statement that says a society, and as far as believers, got to look at that marriage commitment as something that's got to be looked at with a real sense of commitment. And fidelity, It's ruined by adultery, ruined by adultery. Let's go. Violating. This thing is about done. Push the bar. Sanctity. Back. Thank you. Sanctity. What do we mean by that? This idea of the family, this idea of the of this coming together of couples is something that's kind of being pushed further and further away. You know, have you heard that the divorce rate actually in America is going down? And you all know why, too. Because people are not getting married, they're living together. And so the divorce rate is going down because people are not making the commitment to one person for life. They can't afford a divorce. There we go. Okay. That's true. And so what's happening here in a situation like this is we see this rate going down, but because there is a lack of sanctity in regards to what we're talking about here. A book entitled The Death of the Family, a British physician suggested that the best thing that human society could do is to do away with the family altogether. Extinguish it as he knows it. The family is a primary conditioning device for a Western imperialistic worldview. Oh, man. But they're writing that stuff out there. And we have to get rid of that. Kate Millett, who is a well-known women's liber, has written a book called Sexual Politics. And in the book she writes that the family unit must go because it is the family that has oppressed and has enslaved women. Okay. And so when we stop and we think about this and what's happening here at this point, fidelity is ruined by adultery, and Jesus says it's wrong, and what it does, it violates the sanctity of marriage. What does Hebrews 13 and verse 4 say? Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The sanctity of marriage. And what are we seeing? The sanctity of marriage is being turned on its ear because marriage is being redefined. And Jesus steps back and he says, wait a minute, natural outcome of lustful thinking is going to result in broken homes and broken marriages. And we got to get back to looking at that as something that's very, very important. What does he else say in Matthew? In Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, he says, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore, and we've heard this so often, that God has joined together, let no man separate. And we've taken fidelity that's been ruined by adultery, violating sanctity of marriage. And Jesus is telling these people, these followers of his at this point, he says, you want to be different? You got to look at marriage differently. And we've got a world out there right now that's taking it and trying to turn it on its ear. And we have to step back and we have to look at it the way Jesus looked at it if we call him our Lord and our Savior. And so he takes this big thought here, and we look at it here, and this is what's happening at this point. And so we find this purity, we find this fidelity that's supposed to take place, and then we find the next thought here, integrity. Integrity. Let's go ahead and let's look at it here, verse 33 and following. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old, time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. This is the idea of your vows, the idea of keeping your word, the idea of being a truthful person, to be counted upon, to know you're going to be there. But I say unto you, swear not at all, the Lord's saying, or Jesus is saying, that neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by your head or thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black or disappear. But let you, that again, you didn't see that in between there, but I put that there. Verse 37, but let your communication be yea or yes and no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Jesus was saying this. He says, as one of my followers, you've got to be a person of integrity. You got to be a person of your word, a person of your commitments. I think we really, as we look at this here and see this happening, I think we really saw this come to light. And I'll say it and I'll name the name when Bill Clinton and Monica were having the affair in office. And Bill Clinton was questioned time and time and time again. And it's all based upon how he defined a word. And we saw this floodgate just break open in our world, and particularly in America, that you can't trust a person's word anymore. We've watched with our president right now and all the investigations and everything that has taken place, and there's been lie after lie after lie after lie, and now the person that's been a constant liar is now being looked at as being a faithful witness. Why? No integrity. And what is integrity? It's an adherence to a moral and ethical code or principle. Soundness of moral character, honesty. And Jesus is saying at this point, as he's talking to these people here, what was happening is this. They were great at making contracts they could break. You know, there's probably not a contract that you and I can sign today that somebody can't find a loophole somewhere. No, when's the last time you signed your contract to pay your mortgage on your home? How many pages did you have to put your signature and your initials on? Trying to protect the bank from you not paying your bills. Why? Because we have a society today that when it comes to its integrity, becoming people of their word, I put that up there in that picture for this very reason. Where are the days when men used to make deals worth millions of dollars on a handshake? And a person was recognized as being a person of integrity, a person of their word. And Jesus is saying to the people at this point in this time, yes, as these scribes and Pharisees, they're the kind of people that they're saying, well, if I swore by the temple, but I didn't swear by heaven, so therefore I can get out and out. And they would buy the gold on the altar, and they would take all kinds of things and say, but the bigger thing, you didn't catch that. Oh, man, he swore by the gold on the altar. How much further can you go? Well, the earth. And they were not people of their word. They were not people keeping their commitments. They were not people keeping their contracts. And they were people that would lie and lie and lie. And today we have seen that it's proliferated in our society. And with the proliferation of that in our society, what do we find? We have a breakdown of integrity. You stop and you say to yourself as you watch the news, who do you trust? Who can you trust? And Jesus was telling the society of that time and those that were followers of him, you better be a person of your word. And with this was an integrity that is governed by deity. What do I mean by that? What did he say here? He says, they're swearing by the earth. They're swearing by heaven. That's mine, God says. The earth is mine also. Jerusalem is my great city. And he says, then they swear by their own head. And he says, wait a minute, I created you and you can't even turn your hair white or black unless you know a hairdresser. But otherwise, you know, Lord is saying, everything is governed by me. And people were trying to make these deals and using words or using things in their belief system. And he said, wait a minute, it's all mine anyhow. And as he's talking to his disciples and he's telling us how we live in a world out there, he says, we as Christians better and followers of Jesus Christ better be people of integrity, people of our word. Because everything that we try to say is governed by God anyhow. And as you stop and you see what's happening here, it finds this, integrity governed by deity resulting in simplicity. He said, what do I mean by that? What's he saying in the last statement? But let your communication, let your word, let your integrity be either a simple yes or no. Yes or no? Bill Clinton, did you have an affair with Monica Lewinsky? Yes or no?
Well,
you know, John the Baptist got in trouble for that too. I know. And he said, Herod, you're not supposed to be with your brother's wife. And Herod goes, I don't like what you're saying. I'm going to throw you in jail. And he lost his head because of it. But I look at that moment in our nation's history, in modern history, as being a time when the floodgates were just broken open. There was a lot of stuff that was kind of underhanded and stuff happening, but man, just the bold-faced lies. And the same thing was happening in Christ's time. And Christ was saying, hey, keep it simple. Either yes or no. That's it. Well, I got to, yes, but, forget it. The book of Proverbs tells us about with a multitude of words there lacketh not sin. If somebody has to convince you over and over and more with this idea and that, you better step back and start to say, you know what, probably with all the words that are necessary to explain this, it's probably underhanded. What do you say to the Christians? Yes or no? Simplicity. Now again, there are exceptions. And we go to the exceptions in the Bible, and you go to Joshua and the prostitute who hid the spies. She lied. That's for another time. But for us, generally speaking, integrity has got to be a part of our lives. In a world that we live in, governed by deity, it's all God's world anyhow. So it should result in the simplicity of who we are. And when people come to us with a question, with a request, whatever it may be, yes or no is simple enough. And not trying to make it difficult, not trying to, well, we got this or that or the other thing. And he's saying to his disciples, he's saying to his followers at this point, this is how we have to work. This is how we have to operate in this world today. No pretenses, nothing to hide, yes or no, integrity. And he goes on. As we find this idea here of verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. This is what they call the lex talionis. It means retribution, but fair retribution. It was something that was given to them in regards to the idea of, okay, let's not make the punishment exceed the crime. And we get a Navy man on a submarine taking a selfie of being in that submarine, and he sends it to his family, and he goes to jail for a year for taking a picture on a nuclear-powered submarine. But then we take a presidential candidate who takes her entire computer and destroys it, and she walks free. Penalty fitting the crime? And this is what the Lord says at this point. Let's look at it here for a little bit more. You have heard it that has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. Oh man, here we go. Turn to him the other also. And if any will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. This is the outer coat and the undercoat. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. And Roman soldiers could do that at that time. They walk into a town, they grab a person and say, hey, carry my backpack for the next mile. And that's all Rome could do, is have them carry it for a mile. And Jesus says, okay, they ask you to do it for a mile. That's their law. That's the right thing. Do it for two instead. Why do we know that? Because what did the Roman soldiers do with the cross of Christ? They compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. They had the right to do that. And so we find here, he says, if you go one, go two, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. And you go, whoa, 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 whoa. What's happening here is this. We find this next thought here. Okay, give me a push of the button there, please. Okay, next again. Equity. Next one. Tempered by, next thought, humility. Equity tempered by humility. What do I mean by that? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Equity, fairness. But then Jesus says, let's go a little bit further than just being fair. Let's be humble and fair. I know some of you people already, there's a country song out there now, everybody should be humble and kind. We're going to talk about humble and fair. Okay, humble and fair. And he says there's need to be equity in the life of a believer. That means you don't go over, you don't retaliate, you don't seek revenge, you don't go beyond. And this is only personally. This is not talking about civil infractions. This is not talking about national infractions. It's talking about something between you and one other person. How are you going to deal with it? Number one, be fair about it. Equity. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But he says this further. He says, but let's talk about this for a minute. Let's couple that with humility. You say, I get smite on the right cheek, go to the left. Somebody said one time, well, and there's a lot about that. But to let them strike you on the left, right, and back and forth means you got to stand there and take it. Some people say, well, just run. Other people said, I let them hit me on the right, and let me hit them on the left, and then I hit them back. Doesn't say anything about after that. That's not the principle. We're getting like the Pharisees here. The key is this, to be there and allow faith and love and grace and kindness, temper. And to take insult, to take abuse, requires a humble person, not a proud person. It takes a person of great strength and great character to be able to take that and remain calm and to remain quiet. And what Jesus is saying at this point, there's the idea of the penalty fitting the crime, but he's also saying as a person here, it says there's something else here. There's the idea of humility. He says they want to take your cloak, give them your cloak also. What? I can't. No, humble yourself and do that. We've got to live differently. The Lord's telling the people that you've got to live differently. You got me in your heart. You wept and you're a peacemaker and you've humbled yourself. But how do you live it? How do you live it? And this is not how we live it in this day, in this age. We're the ones that take them to court. We're the ones that sue. And as we have to stop and we see this, equity tempered by humility, witnessed by society. One more time, please. One more time, witnessed by society. What do I mean by that? All these things here are being witnessed by people. If you turn around and you pick up a Roman soldier's pack and you carry it 1 mile and then you carry it a second mile, people will see that. You get smacked on the right cheek and you turn the left cheek. People will see that. They want to sue you for your coat and you give them your coat and your shirt. People will see that. And for Christians to be able to step back and realize that there is really nothing in life that is fair. But here it is talking with fair, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Let's not let the punishment exceed, but for us to step back as Christians and say, let's be humble. And if something like this happens to us, to be tempered by that way, and we go, that's a hard one. That's a hard one. Particularly if they're taking our material goods. That's a tough one. And yet Jesus was telling these people at this very moment, you want to mind? Here's how you live. Here's how you live. And this is not easy. This is not easy. But what he's telling the world to do at that point, or his followers at that point, is what he's telling us today also, to consider in our own hearts and our own minds. But then he goes to the very end here, in verses 43 and following. And this one gets a little bit longer. And it says, but ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good for them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children, literally, the sons, an offspring, a descendant of. It carries a little bit more emphasis than just a little child. This is now a child of maturity, an offspring, a descendant. And he says this, that you may be the descendant of your Father, which is in heaven. Why? Because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, big deal. I know that's not in the Greek, but that's me. Paraphrase. What reward do you have? The publicans do the same thing. The tax collectors do the same thing. Tax collectors love people who love them. And if you salute your brethren only, what more than that? Do not even the publicans, the tax collectors do the same. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, there's that familial relationship again, which is in heaven, is perfect. What do we have here? The big picture again, as we stop and realize what's going on here. To love, or the idea of, does nowhere the law teach hatred of one enemy? The Jews decided to say, you know what? If I hate an enemy, it's my judgment upon them. So I'll judge them by hating them. But that's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. They couldn't wrap that around. Leviticus 19 and verse 17 says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, for thou shalt in no any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Well, okay, love them, that's good. I can do that. Hate them? And they interpreted the law by saying, by hating somebody, I'm judging them. I'm doing exactly what God would do. God hates sin, so I'm going to be a part of who God is. God hates sin, but the sinner, well, let's keep that in mind. There's some work with that. But what do we find here? Loving our enemies. And what do we find here in regards to that? Charity. Charity. Dictated by heredity. I put it that way for this reason. We're sons of the Father. Not biologically, but we're looked at in that way. Our love has got to be found just like the love of our Heavenly Father. I look at that razor wire there and I look at the cross above it. And he died for those who put up the razor wire. And for you and I to stop and realize, as he's talking to them here at this point, he's talking to us, he's talking to his disciples, and the big picture here is this. The big picture is love. And everything is alliterated here today. Charity is the old English word for love. Charity, dictated by heredity. What's the heredity? You and I are offsprings. We are descendants of the Heavenly Father because we are His. We are His. And what else do we find? Demonstrated to society. What's it say here? Loving our neighbors, our enemies. And as we stop and realize there's a thought that's found there that we have to keep in mind also, because our Father makes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And as you stop and you think about that, that's what we call common grace. God's grace is upon all of mankind in regards to rain and snow and plenty and all the things that happen because of the abundance that we have. It's called common grace, and He lets it happen to the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes the unrighteous seem like they're getting more than the righteous do. And in this here, if you take the idea of the equity, and you take your coat and you give them the cloak and you say, what, the unrighteous are getting this and they're taking it from me. And that doesn't seem fair, but we have to understand God and his plans and God and the way he's doing things are different than we do. But he's saying this, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you're going to be a person who is a descendant of mine, demonstrated by society, or demonstrated to society, because of maturity. Look at the last phrase, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect. That deals with the idea of mature, complete, not sinless perfection. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. There is a charity or a love that's dictated by who we belong to, that's demonstrated by those that we find ourselves among, because we should be the bigger person. We should be the more mature person. We should be the complete person. Why? Because we have an eternal Father who set the standard, who put his cross out there so that mankind, no matter who they were and what kind of oppression that mankind could do to one another and what they could do and how awful they could be to one another, he still died for them. And he says, by my example, you must live. You must live. When you stop and you realize that the Apostle Paul, through the writings of the New Testament epistles, speaks all so often and calls himself so often a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, what he is saying as a bondslave is you don't have any rights of your own. And if you don't have rights of your own, you got to do what the boss tells you to do, what the master tells you to do. And he says, what my Father has told me to do, what my Savior has told me to do. And what Jesus is saying here, he says, you know what? There's got to be love in our society again. Guess what we don't see in our society nowadays? Yeah, we come upon Christmas and people are giving out all kinds of things and they're trying to help people out all over the place. But generally speaking, what do you find out there right now? There is this tension, there is this fire, there is this hatred, there is this venom that is out there right now. And if you don't believe the way somebody else believes, man, you are the enemy. And we don't see a loving society. And what he's saying is, my church, my people, because they are mature, I expect more from them. We've done that too often with our own kids and our own family, haven't we? You take the oldest born son, oldest born daughter, and you expect them to be more grown up than the rest of them. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. But Jesus is saying, wait a minute, be perfect, be complete, just like my dad, just like my father, just like your father, my father. And he's saying, as a follower of mine in this Sermon on the Mount, we need to see more charity. Society needs to see more charity. Why? Because we are mature. We are mature. And so today, instead of trying to lay out all the tiny little details, I just wanted to bring big ideas, because you know what? We need to focus on those big ideas. We need to see the forest. There it all is. Not each individual tree. I spoke a little bit about certain trees that are found in this forest today. But what's the overall picture? What's he trying to tell us? He says, you're one of mine. In this world in which you live, how are you supposed to live? And how do you respond? With purity and charity and equity and fidelity and all the thoughts that are found there. How do you respond? He says, because you're one of mine, this is how you're supposed to live. And he says, and don't forget, any one of these things could make you mad. So let's go back and look at the idea of murder again. You have heard it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, if you're angry, you've already committed murder in your heart. And let's go back and deal with sometimes the anger that comes because of all these events that could have happened. And so Jesus gives a teaching that if we could live, and if the world could live, how different it all would be. But you know what? He doesn't let us off the hook either. If nobody else is living it, we need to. We need to. And so today, there are some thoughts there, I think, that we have to be real, real careful of. And Jesus is laying it out here to those who are listening to him at that point. Be careful. Be careful. This is how you ought to live. Father, we come before you this day, and we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I can't live this. And so I ask you to help me live it. Lord, I also pray that you just don't bring it into my past so that I have to live it. But Lord, in your sovereignty, if something like that, something happens, then Lord, give me the grace to live it. And give each of us in this room that same grace to live it. Lord, if we need to repent because of certain things that we've seen here that we're not living, may we come humbly before you in a broken spirit, saying, Lord, change me, make me different, realizing there is forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we enter into this Christmas season where everybody seems to kind of back off a little bit and kind of take the gloves off a little bit and put the mittens on and get a little more gentle, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be that way all the time. Being your children, being your servants, being your disciples, being your followers. Help us to live it. Father, this morning, maybe there's someone here who doesn't know you yet as the personal Savior. They've not asked you to come into their hearts and to change them from the inside out. May they respond this morning. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you asked him to come into your heart and to change you? Because he is the only way to get to heaven. He said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you're not ready to meet him, we sure want to let you know how. We sure will let you know how. Anybody? Then for each of us this morning, I think this is something you have to deal with in regards to God yourself. Take the time to do it. Realizing how important these things are in our lives before a lost world. So thank you, Father, for the promise of your presence and for the promise of your help, for the promise of your peace, for the promise of your strength in our lives. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen.